Well, friends, I wonder if you agree that we live in tumultuous testing times. And I'm not thinking primarily of political instability, even though another Prime Minister was almost toppled this week. And I'm not thinking primarily about the economy, even though unemployment's rising and the budget's in deficit. Friends, in these tumultuous testing times, many people in our community are very worried about religiously motivated violence, especially the violence coming out of and motivated by the so-called Islamic State. And friends, one response to all of this is to say that religion itself should therefore be regulated, that there should be constraints placed around the expression and promotion of religious views, of all religious views, because those views by their very nature can be controversial or divisive and can even motivate violence. That perhaps religious believers should not be free to promote their views because those views may incite violence against those from other religions or may insult them or simply offend them. And in fact, as you know, in recent months, there's been a lot in the media about the limits of free speech in Australia, about whether we should in fact have the right to say things that might offend or insult other people, especially others of another religion or belief system. And friends, I don't think it's that hard to imagine a day when Christians, in promoting the Christian faith and in preaching the gospel, might fall foul of anti-vilification laws, like Christians proclaiming that Jesus is the only way to God, or Christians, out of Christian love and in a Christian way, explaining to vulnerable expectant mums that abortion is harmful, that it's harmful not only to babies, but also to their mothers. Friends, I don't think it's that hard to imagine a day when people like you and I may experience great pressure to be silent about the Lord Jesus and his gospel. And that's where Acts 4 helps us. In Acts 4, friends, we find that in tumultuous and testing times, Jesus' people must boldly speak the word of Jesus in the name of Jesus, prayerfully depending upon the Spirit of Jesus. Well, friends, in Acts 4, verse 1, in the midst of tumultuous testing times, we actually come across some opponents of free speech. You see, Peter and John are in the temple, they've gone there to pray, but in the process, a man crippled all his life has been miraculously healed. He's been healed in Jesus' name. And so the worshippers in the temple have got wind of this healing, that this formerly lame man is now walking and leaping and praising God. And so there's a disturbance in the temple. There's a breach of the peace. And when there's a disturbance, a crowd quickly develops. You know, like what happens at the cricket. Something happens in the outer and a crowd gathers around. They turn their backs on the game to watch the action in the stands. And here in the temple courts, Peter and John, at the centre of this gathered crowd, are preaching Jesus. But while they're speaking, the crowd control arrives, like the police do at the cricket. These are the priests and the temple captain and the Sadducees, and they're opposed, frankly, to the free speech of Peter and John. They're greatly annoyed in verse 2. And why is this the case? Well, the priests, who are teachers, are ticked off because unauthorized people are teaching. And the Sadducees, who deny the possibility of resurrection, are ticked because the apostles are preaching the resurrection in Jesus. They're preaching that Jesus has been resurrected and that this enables resurrection for others. And the temple captain, charged with maintaining the peace in the temple, is ticked because Peter and John are disturbing that peace. So like what happens when there's a disturbance at the cricket, Peter and John are arrested. Perhaps they're not taken away in a divvy van, but nonetheless, they're locked up overnight. But in a sense, that's a bit late. The temple officials were angry about the preaching of Jesus' resurrection, and of course, they'd silenced for the moment this preaching by throwing the boys in the slammer. But the cat was out of the bag, verse 4, because many who'd heard the preached word about Jesus believed that word. The messengers might have been imprisoned, but the message couldn't be. No, the message, the word, had powerfully penetrated the ears and the hearts and the understanding of many, and it was believed by many, so much so that the number of believers in Jesus was now about 5,000 men, not counting women or children. Well, friends, I wonder if you can remember the Kevin Costner film, The Field of Dreams. In that film, Costner's character had to build a world-class baseball stadium in his cornfield, of all places. He had this dream that if he built the stadium, all the baseball greats from the years would gather to play ball. And in this dream, he was told, if you build it, they will come. In that film, there was a strong connection between the building of the stadium and the ingathering of the baseball greats. And right here, and right through Acts, there's something similar. There's a connection between the preaching the word about Jesus and the ingathering of believers in Jesus. Almost like, if you preach it, they will come. If Jesus is preached, his people will be gathered. Friends, you see, in the teaching of the apostles, which is the teaching of Jesus, the word or message about Jesus is like a seed. And that seed gets sown, or literally broadcast, when the word is proclaimed. And when God's Spirit applies it to people's lives, as was obviously happening here in Acts 4, it achieves results, even spectacular results. In God's grace and by his powerful Spirit, this seed, this word, causes people to believe in Jesus. Perhaps not all people, Jesus' own parable in Mark 4 tells us that, but many people. Now, friends, often as Christians who want to have their friends to believe in Jesus, often Christians rightly pick up on this biblical language of seed sowing. The idea of inputting into the lives of non-Christians, trying to influence them towards the Lord Jesus. And of course, that's great and it's wonderful and it's what we should be doing. We should be sowing seeds into the lives of non-Christians. Or actually, we should be sowing the seed. Because, friends, according to the Bible, the seed is the message about Jesus, about his saving life and death and resurrection. Friends, in biblical terms, to sow seed into the lives of others is to tell them the message of Jesus. Friends, biblically speaking, being kind or friendly to a non-Christian out of Christian love, though very praiseworthy in itself, is not actually sowing the seed. Friends, telling them the truth about Jesus is to plant the seed. Friends, by all means, sow Christian seed among your Christian, non-Christian friends, but remember that seed is the life-giving word about Jesus. Well, friends, some years ago, a new pastor started at a church in America, and it was a church which had, in effect, stopped preaching and believing the Bible. It had really become a comfortable, convenient social club. Though it had 600 members on the books, only about 100 ever went to church. But this new pastor started preaching the Bible and biblically reforming the church. And in doing so, he faced great opposition because the church actually really enjoyed just being a social club. So when that pastor called a members' meeting to amend the constitution biblically, the religious power brokers, who religiously were never there on Sundays, they flocked to that meeting. In fact, they were even bussed in, especially to vote against the pastor. Friends, as that pastor discovered, you know when you've hit a sensitive nerve when a large group of power brokers opposes you. And that's what happens from verse 5. There's a gathering of Jerusalem's power brokers, the rulers and the elders and the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the powerful ruling council of Israel. All the high priestly families there, including Annas and Caiaphas, and technically at that time Caiaphas was actually the high priest. Annas had really been deposed by the Romans some years before, but nonetheless Annas seems to have been like a bit of a godfather, not officially in office, but still pulling the strings. Friends, they reckon when Putin was demoted from Russian president down to prime minister, he was still in effect in control, and now, of course, he's president again. And Annas was a bit like Putin. So this powerful council, the Sanhedrin, with Annas pulling the strings, comes out against two yokels, Peter and John, uneducated, common men. And the Sanhedrin takes a very bureaucratic approach. You see, it's got to be a huge embarrassment to them that these men have somehow been instrumental in the miraculous healing of the man. But they don't try to deny the healing's reality. That would be pointless. Instead, they get all worked up about the legality of what's happened in verse 7. They demand to know by what power or name the apostles healed the man. You see, these guys are used to wielding power and authority in Israel, so they demand to know how these men could wield miraculous true power and in whose authority. So Peter and John here are like the proverbial flies who've come into the spider's parlour. They're facing a powerful antagonistic court, and in fact, this is the same court which condemned Jesus. So Peter and John faced this court filled with hanging judges, and they knew that they could face the same outcome as Jesus. So the question is, how will they respond in this court? Will they spin a yarn to escape judgment? Will they plead for the mercy of the court? Will they fail to speak about Jesus? Of course, Peter had prior form for doing just that. He'd previously denied knowing Jesus three times. But of course, friends, as you know, Peter's now a changed man. He's been empowered by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to witness to the Lord Jesus starting in Jerusalem. And in this court, he's at the very heart of Jerusalem. And Jesus himself had already warned his disciples that they'd face situations just like this in Luke 12. They'd be dragged before Israel's rulers and authorities for witnessing to him, but that the Holy Spirit would nonetheless give them just the words to say in that case. And that's what happens here in verse 8. Peter addresses the Sanhedrin with amazing boldness through the enabling of the Spirit, just as Jesus promised. Peter doesn't cower before the rulers and the authorities. No, he takes them on. Firstly, he pours scorn on them. Notice the irony in verse 9. He and John are on trial, not for doing evil, but for doing an act of mercy, the very thing God's law commanded. They're being treated like criminals, like evildoers, for actually doing good. But since the Sanhedrin insists on knowing how the man was healed, Peter gives it to them in verse 10, with both barrels, so to speak. He says, "I'll tell you how this man was healed. I'll tell all of Israel it's by Jesus' name that the man's healed. This same Jesus, by the way, whom you murdered. He's been raised from death by God. Now this Jesus, whose triumph over death, has also triumphed over the crippled man's disease." Peter says, if you want to know who to thank for the man's healing, thank Jesus. But Peter doesn't stop there. Previously in chapters 2 and 3, Peter said that the people of Israel killed Jesus, though they'd acted in ignorance. But here, Peter very specifically lays the blame fair and square on Israel's leaders. He doesn't say that they'd acted in ignorance. Now, in fact, Israel's leaders had very deliberately rejected Jesus. That's why Peter quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. In Psalm 118, Israel, especially Israel's king, is rejected by humanity. But this rejected king is the vehicle through whom God achieves his great saving purposes. God will save his people precisely through a rejected Messiah. God will build his saved community, his church, upon and through that rejected Messiah. Jesus himself taught this over in Luke 20, where he quoted the same psalm, Psalm 118. Israel's leaders were those who were supposed to be the ones to build up God's people, but they'd rejected the very rock-solid foundation, the cornerstone for that task. They'd murdered Jesus. But Jesus, though rejected by Israel's leaders, had been gloriously raised, says Peter. And his resurrection therefore proves that God's accepted his sacrifice for the sin of all who believed. At that time, there had been so-called messiahs who'd come and gone in Israel, but the real Messiah, Jesus, had come and gone and come back to life again. And so, says Peter, he's the one who can offer salvation to all who believe. In fact, verse 12, the only one. Eternal salvation is found in no one else than Jesus. Jesus' name is the only name under heaven, that is, the only name in the whole universe, by which we can be saved. Now, friends, that was actually a very insulting thing for Peter to say to these religious power brokers, these pillars of the community. A very insulting thing to say to people who relied on their own religious performance to make them right with God. To tell them that Jesus alone brings salvation was to tell them that their religious and moral performance was useless, which would have gone down like a lead balloon, like it often does today when you try to tell religious people and moralists that they need Jesus. But nonetheless, that's just what Peter does. And friends, what Peter preached way back then is still true today. Jesus is still the only way through whom we can be eternally saved from our sin. Friends, we cannot be saved by our own efforts, our own firm resolve, our own religious performance. Friends, the only way for you or anybody to be saved is to trust in Jesus' death for forgiveness of our sins. Well, friends, I wonder if you remember Susan Boyle from Britain's Got Talent. She was an apparently insignificant person, but then she took the stage. And straight away, the judges' attitudes, if you watch the YouTube clip, showed they discounted her before she'd sung a note. They'd written her off. But then Susan delivered an extraordinarily powerful performance, and the chastened judges were left speechless. Well, here Peter's just performed and delivered an extraordinarily powerful gospel message. And the Sanhedrin, likewise, is left speechless. We're told, verse 14, they had nothing to say in opposition. You see, perhaps they'd expected these two insignificant prisoners to crumble before them, but they hadn't. They're astonished, we're told, at the boldness of Peter and John. Normally it's barristers and QCs who are the ones who speak powerfully in court. And like Daryl Kerrigan would say, you'd need a degree for that. But the Sanhedrin hadn't expected anything like that from Peter and John, because these were uneducated, ordinary men. But friends, of course, that's not true. In a very profound sense, these men were exceptionally well educated. They'd received a first-class education because they'd been with Jesus, as the text tells us. They'd been learners or disciples of Jesus. So the Sanhedrin, speechless, nothing to say in opposition, which of course is very disconcerting for them, and they don't therefore know what to do. So the Sanhedrin buys some time to think by sending the apostles out. The Sanhedrin, as they have before, collude and conspire, and it's very telling to see what they don't do. The conspiring Sanhedrin They don't try to deny that the crippled man was healed, because that would be pointless. Everyone's seen him. But they say, well, we'll just warn these guys not to speak or to teach anybody about Jesus in the name of Jesus, which they do in verse 18. But when Peter and John come back in, it seems that they've lost none of their boldness while they're out of the room. They've lost none of their fire while they're in the cooler. And they give that magnificent response in verse 19 and 20. So Peter and John answer, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They'd seen the risen Jesus, they'd experienced the outpouring of the Spirit, they're compelled to preach about what they've seen and heard. They cannot submit to the authority of the Sanhedrin and remain silent, because they're under higher authority. They must obey God and preach Jesus as witnesses to Jesus. So friends, the game's up here for the Sanhedrin. Of course, they issue more threats, but there's no way they can punish the apostles, since all the people are praising God for an outstanding miracle, a miracle done by God in and through the name of Jesus. Well, friends, if you've been following the news, you'd know about Peter Grester. This Aussie journalist spent more than 1 year in an Egyptian prison, apparently on false charges. And you'll know that in the last fortnight, he's been released. And what did he do? Well, he headed straight back to his closest supporters, his family and friends, to celebrate with them and to debrief. And Peter and John here are like Peter Grester. After they've been released, in verse 23, they head straight for their nearest and dearest, their friends, the community of Jesus' disciples. And they report what the Sanhedrin had said, which specifically included, of course, the warning to no longer speak or teach in Jesus' name. And it's therefore really instructive to see the immediate response of the gathered disciples. In the light of threats from a local authority, it's instinctive for them to pray to God, the one with universal authority. So they pray, acknowledging God's sovereign rule over his whole creation, in verse 24. And then in verse 25, they quote Psalm 2. Now, Psalm 2 is the classic psalm which speaks of the universal kingship of the Lord God, a kingship ultimately demonstrated through his Son, his anointed Messiah. Psalm 2 teaches that it's absolutely futile for any and all peoples to oppose God's anointed Messiah, that it's futile for kings and rulers to oppose God's anointed, the true king and ruler. According to the psalm, it's futile to oppose God's Messiah, his Son, because this Son's going to rule all peoples, whether they like it or not. To oppose this Son would be like spitting into the wind. Far better, according to the psalm, to make peace with God's Son, the Messiah, and take refuge in him, than to oppose him and be ultimately destroyed by him. And these disciples, in verse 27, know the Lord Jesus is God's true Son, his anointed Messiah. Jesus, God's anointed, who was opposed and killed by Gentiles, especially Herod and Pilate, but was also effectively killed by corporate Israel. In fact, in terms of Psalm 2, Israel had functioned as unbelieving Gentiles. The Sanhedrin, functioning as Gentile unbelievers in pronouncing death on Jesus, had, through their evil deeds, achieved what God had planned in verse 28, the giving of the Lord Jesus in death to pay for our sins. The Sanhedrin had previously tried to kill off the Jesus movement by killing Jesus, but to no avail, since Jesus is now alive again. And this unbelieving Sanhedrin still desires to kill off the Jesus movement by persecuting Jesus' followers. But the believers themselves know that this is ultimately futile, like Psalm 2 says. The disciples know Jesus has commissioned them to be his worldwide witnesses and that Jesus will be with them always by his Spirit. So they pray in light of the Sanhedrin's threats. And they don't pray for protection. They don't pray that persecution will abate. They don't pray for a quiet life. No, they pray for boldness to do exactly what the Sanhedrin had prohibited. Peter and John have been threatened not to speak or teach in Jesus' name. But friends, at this very remarkable prayer meeting, the disciples pray that God will indeed empower them to boldly continue doing precisely that. To boldly continue speaking in Jesus' name. Now, what happens then when these disciples, in full knowledge of potential danger, pray earnestly for boldness to preach Jesus? Friends, how does God respond to that kind of prayer? Well, he hears and he answers. On this particular occasion, their gathering place is shaken, like Mount Sinai shook when God met with his people in Exodus 19. And the shaking on this particular occasion in Acts 4 shows in a special way that here God is likewise with his church by his Spirit. In fact, we're told that all present at the prayer meeting were filled with God's Spirit, receiving the Spirit's special empowering. Just as they prayed, God indeed granted them power through his Spirit to continue speaking his word with great boldness. Friends, in tumultuous and testing times, Jesus' people must boldly speak the word of Jesus in the name of Jesus, prayerfully depending upon the Spirit of Jesus. This was the case in Acts 4, and it's still the case today. Friends, as Jesus' people, we're called to speak for him. And sometimes when we do this, we'll be well received. Sometimes we'll be ignored or ridiculed. Sometimes we'll face antagonism. Now, such antagonism could be because we're being obnoxious in the way we speak, and we need to guard against that. But antagonism may also come because the people we speak with are, like we once did, actually raging against God and against his Son, and we bear the brunt of that rage. Friends, in that case, we do very well, to pray for boldness from the Holy Spirit and to keep speaking of Jesus. Because in tumultuous and testing times, Jesus' people must boldly speak the word of Jesus in the name of Jesus, prayerfully depending upon the Spirit of Jesus. So let's pray together now.